Now today, brethren, we have a great mass of material to cover. And I really fear that I may not be able to get through everything that has to be covered today. And yet I'm going to make every effort possible to deal with chapter 8 of the confession. And I hope that the speed with which we cover it will not detract from the weight of it, because it is very weighty material, which reveals to us something of the glory of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf. Now, the chapter contains 10 paragraphs, which I believe deals with 5 major units of thought. Paragraph 1 deals with the ordination of our Lord. Paragraph 2 with His incarnation. Paragraph 3 with His qualifications. Paragraphs 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 deal with the work of Christ, and then paragraphs 9 and 10 deal with the offices of Christ. The first 8 paragraphs are based on the Westminster Confession, and paragraphs 9 and 10 are based on the First London Confession of Faith, sections 13 and 14. So again, as we've seen in some of the other chapters of the London Confession, the 1689 London Confession is really a combination of the First London Confession of Faith of the 1640s by the Baptists of that generation and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now then, let's turn to the confession for those of you who are do not have one, for whom it is not available. It is found in the hymn book, in the back of the hymn book, on pages 676 and following. Just find chapter 8 in the Westminster Confession, probably 677 or 678 or something like that. Probably, too, we won't have time at the end, so I better say this now. There were several questions that arose relative to the subject of the covenants last week. Someone wanted to know, what is the essence of a covenant anyway? What exactly is it? Others had other questions about it. Well, hopefully, it was originally planned for next week, but probably I won't be here next week, and more explanation from that will be coming from Pastor Martin or others this morning. But we were going to have a time of just review, discussion, where you would have a chance to ask questions on any of the previous paragraphs that we've studied, anything paragraphs 1 through 8. So you come prepared, not next week, but 2 weeks from today, probably, maybe next week, to ask questions concerning the Confession of Faith, not next week. I'm going to, yes, 2 weeks from today. Lord willing, next week I will be in Savannah, Georgia. But 2 weeks from today, to ask questions as we have our final time of review in which we recap the first 8 chapters of the confession and try to put the whole thing into perspective, okay? Now, paragraph 1. Paragraph 1. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of His church, and heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, the first paragraph deals with what I have called the ordination of the Lord. And the sentence answers 5 fundamental questions about His ordination. The first question is, who ordained Him? Who ordained Him? And the confession makes it very clear that God the Father ordained Him. It pleased God to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. So special reference is to the Father, to whom the Lord Jesus is related as Son. The second question is, when was he ordained? Notice it says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose that Christ was ordained for this purpose from all eternity. The third question that it answers is, how was he ordained? The author of his ordination, the time of his ordination, now the manner and rule of his ordination. He was ordained in accordance with the eternal covenant, in accordance with the covenant made between them both. The covenant of redemption, which we learned of last week, that arrangement or commitment between the Father and the Son, that is the rule which regulates Christ's ordination. Fourthly, the office to which he was ordained is laid out to us. What function, what office was Christ ordained to fulfill? Notice, it says that he was ordained to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. He was ordained to fulfill this grand office of mediator, which involves him taking on the role of prophet, the role of priest, the role of king, the role of head and savior of his church, which involves him becoming the heir of all things, and which makes him to be the judge of all the world. Now, it's impossible to seek to open all these things up. They're all so rich. But simply to say that this broad and comprehensive office is that to which Christ was appointed from all eternity. And finally, they answer the question, what was the mission for which he was ordained? Upon what mission was he sent? Why? With what end or task or goal in view did God make him to be mediator, prophet, priest, king, head, heir, and judge? Notice, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The great mission upon which Christ was sent was the mission of saving his people, those people who were given to him to be his seed, as we read in Isaiah chapter 53, he shall see his seed. He has no physical descendants. These are those who are his spiritual seed, his people. And his mission is to save us by calling, justifying, sanctifying, and glorifying us. So we have here a comprehensive overview of the ordination of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author, the time, the rule, the offices, and the mission and task for which he was ordained. Now then, in paragraph 2, we move from considering his ordination to considering his incarnation. From all eternity, God determined to send him. That's when he was ordained. But now they move from eternity past to considering the actual sending of him from heaven to earth in time, the incarnation of the Lord. Now, this chapter is indeed what you could call a mouthful. This paragraph is a mouthful indeed. And so rather than read the whole thing, I'll simply read it in parts. If you were outlining a sentence, it would help you to underline the subject and the verb. And there's an awful lot of modification of the subject. The subject is simply the Son of God. Notice, the Son of God. And then all the rest, for a long time, is in apposition. The Son of God. And then the verb is did. You see that? Way down a few lines later. The Son of Man, the Son of God, did take upon him man's nature. Now, when you take all the rest out, that's what it says. and is referring to His incarnation. The Son of God did take upon Him man's nature. That's the bottom line, as it were. That's the bare bones. That's the skeleton of what they're saying in paragraph 2. They're speaking to us about the incarnation of the Lord. Now, the first thing that they are very careful to point out is the exclusive subject of the incarnation. Notice what they say. The Son of God is the exclusive subject. The second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things He has made, did. They are very careful to say that it was the Son, not the Father, not the Spirit, but the eternal Son of God and the Son of God alone. The Father did not become incarnate. The Spirit did not become incarnate. And that's why we ought not to pray, "Father, we thank You that You died for us on the cross." No, the Father did not die for us on the cross. The Father did not become incarnate. The Father did not become a man. It is the Son and the Son alone who became a man. It is not, "Father, we thank You that You died for us." The Father did not die for us. The Son and the Son alone became a man, and the Son and the Son alone died for us. He is the exclusive subject of the incarnation. Notice the second thing that they emphasize is the time of the incarnation. The Son of God did when the fullness of time was come. The Son of God did when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature. The Son did not have a body from all eternity. The Son did not take upon Himself a human body in theophanies in the Old Testament. He did not become human and take to Himself a human body and a human soul until the incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was not until that point in human history that the Son became a man, in the fullness of time. Now they move from considering the time of the incarnation to considering the essence of the incarnation, and they open up the threefold essence of the incarnation in the following way. The Son of God did take upon Him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Now, this is a beautiful statement of the threefold essence of the incarnation. The very heart of what He did was taking upon Him man's nature. He became flesh. The threefold essence of the incarnation is having all the essential properties, that's the first part, that is, He had a true human body and a true human soul with all the characteristics of the human body and the human soul. The second strand is all the common infirmities. He was subject to pain, to thirst, to hunger, to temptation, to sickness, to weariness, all the common infirmities of human nature in this state, in this world, were infirmities to which the Lord Jesus was subject. And yet, without sin. There was no sin in His heart. He never had to stand and make a confession of His sin because He had no sin. He had no sinful actions. He had no sinful nature. He had no tendency to sin. And He had no ability to sin. He's impeccable. And He could not sin because He's God. He's without sin. So there's the threefold essence. He became human. He took all the essential properties, all the common infirmities, yet without sin. Now, the fourth thing that they mention here is the mode of the incarnation. The subject of the incarnation, the Son of God alone. The time of the incarnation, the moment of His conception in the Virgin's womb. The essence of the incarnation, threefold. Now, fourthly, the mode of the incarnation. Notice how they put it. How did He come to have man's nature? Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit was the agent of the incarnation, and His mother, Mary, was a virgin of the tribe of Judah. She was a virgin before He was conceived in her womb. She was a virgin at the moment He was conceived in her womb, and she was a virgin after He was conceived in her womb, until He was born, and until she had normal sexual relations with her own husband after His birth. Now, the Westminster Confession at this point adds the phrase, of her substance. And this phrase has been deleted, improperly so, from our confession. It's too bad that they deleted it. Because what the Westminster Confession was saying is that Mary was in every sense Jesus' human mother. That her egg was miraculously fertilized by the Holy Spirit without male sperm. That's what they're saying when they say of her substance. There's no reason to delete that. Mary contributed to Jesus' humanity everything that any mother contributes to the humanity of her son. Nothing was missing. Jesus did have, in the true and fullest sense of the word, a human mother. But He had no human father. And that's what's being guarded by the phrase, of her substance. The result of the incarnation, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, this result of the incarnation has been denied on every hand throughout the history of the church. And the result of the incarnation is that there is one person with two natures, deity and humanity, combined without confusion, without commingling, and yet with only one person. Now, various errors in the history of the church have sprung up. And I'm going to mention these names to you so that you're familiar with. There are two errors associated with every one of the three major facets of this statement. First of all, there is the statement that Jesus is God, that Jesus is man, and then that Jesus is the God-man. First of all, His deity has been denied in two ways. Some have simply denied that Christ is the divine being and have said that He is only a creature. Such people in our day are like the Jehovah's Witnesses. But this error historically has been called Arianism. A-R-I-A-N-I-S. Secondly, there are those who deny the distinct personality of the Son. They deny that the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons or subsistences. And this error has been called Sabellianism. S-A-B-E-L-L-I-A-N-I-S-M. The Jesus-only Pentecostals are Sabellian in their teaching. Secondly, there are those errors concerning the humanity of our Lord. There are those who deny that Jesus had a human body, that he only appeared to have flesh, but he had no real flesh. And this error is called Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. And then there are those who have denied that Jesus had a human soul, that a human body was simply inhabited by the divine Logos, by the divine Word or the Son. And this error is called Apollinarianism, A-P-P-O-L-I-N-A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. Finally, there are two errors associated with the incarnation of Christ. There is that error that denies the unity of the person, that there's only one I. When Jesus says I, he means himself, only one, not two, not a ventriloquist, two talking to each other, only one. And that's called Nestorianism, who said that there are two persons, the divine Son and another human being, a man who became inhabited, the man Jesus, who became inhabited by the divine Word. So that there are two, I and he, and they speak to each other. No, 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 there's only one, there's only one I. N-E-S-T-O-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. And finally, there are those errors which deny that there are two distinct and complete natures, a complete human nature and a thorough and complete divine nature, combined in this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what's called Eutychianism. And I can't spell that one myself, so what I have to do is I'll tell you the other name for it. It's called the Monophysite heresy. Now that one I can spell. M-O-N-O. F-H-Y-S-I-T-E, the Monophysite heresy. And then, of course, there was the denial that came up later, which said that Jesus had no human will. There was only one will. And every one of these is seeking to evade the pressure of the great mystery of God becoming man. Fully God, fully man, one person, in two natures, bound inseparably forever. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Every point of that doctrine has been attacked and has had to be fought for through the history of the church. And the church has successfully defended each point against all heresies, defending the deity of our Lord, the humanity of our Lord, and the unity of the person of our Lord. And this is of tremendous importance. I know there are a lot of big words and all the rest, but this is of tremendous importance. Why is it of tremendous importance? Because this is the God whom we worship. Either we worship this God, or we are worshiping an idol. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, John says, "This one is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Now then, we move in the third place to consider his qualifications. His qualifications. Paragraph 3. Now, I must move quickly through paragraphs 3 and 4, or I will never finish. I am aware of that. So, I will not be able to delve into detail on these two paragraphs. I must simply move quickly through them. Paragraph 3 shows us why the Lord Jesus is qualified to do the work which God has given him to do. Notice how it's put. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. Semicolon. Which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, semicolon, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. Now, in spite of the fact that there's two semicolons, there are not really three parts to this that I can see. There are only two. And his qualification resides in two things. First, his qualification resides in the sanctification and anointing of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, it resides in the calling and commissioning of God the Father. Why is Jesus qualified? Jesus is qualified because of the work of the Spirit in sanctifying, that is setting him apart and anointing him to do the work which he was called to do, and because the Father called him and commissioned him to that work for which he was anointed by the Spirit. So his qualification to be mediator and Savior is bound both to the work of the Father and the work of the Spirit. The Spirit anoints him and enables him, and the Father calls him and commissions him. And that's all I'll say about paragraph 3. Paragraph 4. Now, paragraphs 4 through 8 deal with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the Lord Jesus. And on various occasions, when I've had opportunity to teach this particular chapter, I've entitled these paragraphs differently. So I certainly will not condemn any of you if you come up with different titles for these paragraphs than I have. It seems like every time I go through this particular chapter, I come up with different titles. The more I study, the more I wonder concerning the precise relations in the minds of the Presbyterian and Baptist fathers concerning the work of Christ. But this much I can confidently say, paragraphs 4 through 8 relate to his work, or as they put it, the discharge of his mediatorial office. Paragraph 4 stands at the head of the whole thing and provides an overview of all of those events in his life history by which he discharges his mediatorial office and does his work. Paragraphs 5 and 6 speak about the work of atonement, the very heart of his work, the focal point or fulcrum of his work, the work of atonement, is dealt with in paragraphs 5 and 6. Paragraph 7 speaks about the mode in which he does all of his work. And paragraph 8 speaks about the application of his work to his people. So I have this broken into four parts. Number one, an overview of his work, paragraph 4. Number 2, the focal point or heart of his work, the atonement, paragraphs 5 and 6. Number 3, the mode of his work, what's been called in theology the communion of idioms, paragraph 7. And the application of his work in paragraph 8. Now again, with paragraph 4, we cannot spend a lot of time on this because time simply is not available. But I will read it to you. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption, colon. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Now, prior to the colon is a description of his humiliation and all of the events which constitute his humiliation. after the colon is a description of his exaltation. So the writers were thinking of his exercise of his work in terms of these two major states or conditions of his life, the state of humiliation and then the state of exaltation. A period of humiliation and suffering in the life of the Lord Jesus was followed by this great period of exaltation and blessedness and glory. And when they present the overview of his work, of all the events in his life through which he discharged his work, they divide it into these two great categories, humiliation and exaltation. The humiliation came to its great end or consummation with his burial and remaining in the state of the dead. His exaltation commenced with his resurrection from the dead and will be consummated when he comes again to judge the world. The various experiences of his humiliation, he was made under the law. He endured sorrows and sufferings. He was crucified, dead, and buried. In his exaltation, he does his work by rising from the dead, ascending to heaven, sitting at God's right hand, and returning to judge angels and men. Now then, we must move quickly to paragraphs 5 and 6. Having seen this overview of his work in his humiliation and exaltation in paragraph 4, we move now in 5 and 6 to consider the very heart of his work, the work of atonement. And in paragraph 5, the writers speak about the accomplishment of the atonement. And in paragraph 6, the writers speak about the retroactive application of the atonement. That is, they speak about the application of the atonement to the Old Testament saints. Okay? Now notice the accomplishment of the atonement in paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given him. They tell us how he accomplished the atonement. How did Jesus do the atonement? He did it by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. What exactly has he accomplished? Three things. He has fully satisfied the justice of God. Secondly, he has procured for us reconciliation. Thirdly, he has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God. Those are the three things. He satisfied God's justice. He reconciled us to God. And he has purchased for us an inheritance forever. That's what he has done. And for whom did he do this? Notice they say, for all those whom the Father has given him. They teach very clearly what is called definite or limited atonement. Jesus has actually purchased all these things for those whom the Father has given unto him. Now, in paragraph 6, they speak about the retroactive application. I didn't know what else to call it, but retroactive application. I'll bet none of you came up with that one. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now what they're saying is this. The price was paid when Jesus lived here on earth, when he died upon the cross. But that did not prevent the Old Testament saints from receiving the very same benefits that we receive. They too were reconciled to God. They too had the justice of God fully satisfied in their case. And they too received an everlasting inheritance on the very same basis, the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. It was applied to them retroactively. It was applied to them before it actually happened in history. That's what they're teaching, and that's absolutely biblical. If any Old Testament saint is in heaven today, it's not because of his works, it's because of Jesus' cross. The atonement was applied before it was accomplished. And the atonement is now being applied after its accomplishment. Now, I also must be very brief in dealing with paragraph 7. But I also want to point out one thing before I pass on. One thing is clear. The Westminster Assembly and the Baptist Fathers recognized the centrality of the cross in the work of Christ. They recognized that the cross was the focal point of His work, not the resurrection or some other thing, but the cross of Christ is the fulcrum upon which the whole work of Christ revolves. The cross is the heart of it. And in any treatment of the work of Christ, we must never get very far away from the cross. We must recognize the priority and the supremacy of the cross in our understanding of Christ's work. Paragraph 7. This deals with the manner or mode in which Christ does all of His work. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. That is, the divine nature does what is divine, the human nature does what is human. Yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's what's been called in theology the communion of idioms. And without getting into the textual problems or anything, I'll explain to you what they mean and then we're going to go on. They quote a text there which speaks about the blood of God. Feed the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. The blood of God. Now, God doesn't have blood, does He? Can you have blood without a body? All right. Is blood a property of the divine nature? No, right? So how can the Scripture talk about the blood of God? Well, this is the way it talks about the blood of God, through what's called the communion of idioms. What is proper to one nature, blood, is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person, Jesus, denominated or called by the other nature, God. Follow that? The blood of God. What is proper to one nature, what is proper to his humanity, blood, is attributed to the person, Jesus, who is called or named in terms of his other nature, which is the divine nature. And what is he called? He's called God. So because Jesus is one person who is both God and man, it's proper to speak about the blood of God. Amen? That's all they're saying. And they're saying that even in His work, there is this intimate connection between the human and the divine nature in the one person so that you can speak about the blood of God. Blood, that's something that pertains to His humanity. And God, that's a name that it's proper to call Him because that's who He is. And so you can speak of the blood of God, because the deity and the humanity are, though separate, yet intimately bound forever in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. We'll leave that there. Now, if you want to know what that's called, the communion of idioms. And they are speaking about the mode in which He performs all of His work. That really grows out of the incarnation. It's one of the mysteries of Scripture associated with the great reality of the incarnation. Right, paragraph 8 has to do with the application of His work. And we're coming back now into more familiar waters. Paragraph 8. The application of His work. Now, this paragraph is divided into three sections. And I can't take the time to read it twice. So I'm going to tell you about it first. And we're only going to read it once. First of all, they give you an overview of the application of redemption. Notice, to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does it certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, semicolon. Now, this is an overview, a description of the general concept of the application of Christ's work and of Christ's role in it. They identify to whom it is applied. To whom does Christ apply redemption? Notice, all those for whom he has obtained it, to them he applies it. The nature of the application, it is applied both certainly and effectually. Every single person for whom Christ died will certainly be saved. It cannot fail. And thirdly, they describe the foundation or basis for the application, making intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost those that draw nigh, seeing he ever lives to make intercession. Based on his intercession in heaven, salvation is applied on earth. Right, having said that, now in the second section, we have not an overview of the application, but five specific and concrete ways in which redemption is applied. Notice how it's put. Uniting them to himself by his Spirit, that's number one. Revealing to them in and by the Word the mystery of salvation, that's number two. Persuading them to believe and obey, that's number three. Governing their hearts by his Word and Spirit, that's number four. And overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, semicolon, that's number five. You see what he does? How is it applied by Christ? Uniting, revealing, persuading, governing, and overcoming. Now, there's too much there for me to try to open it up. I just give you the five participles. He applies it by uniting, by revealing, by persuading, by governing, and by overcoming. Now, the final section describes the source or fountain of all of this blessedness and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. It's all of free grace. Revealing, uniting, persuading, governing, overcoming is not because of any foreseen condition in us, but it's all because of the free and absolute grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the final two paragraphs, paragraphs 9 and 10, deal with his offices. Paragraph 9 deals with the nature of his office, and paragraph 10 deals with the need for each of his offices or the necessity of his mediatorial office. Now, these paragraphs are not found in the Westminster Confession, but were added to our confession, and they are almost verbatim quotes of sections 13 and 14 of the First London Confession of Faith of 1644 to 46. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read both of these paragraphs together because our time is gone, and then just very briefly open them. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. His office is non-transferable. It is uniquely his. It cannot be transferred in any way, shape, or form to Peter or to any so-called successors of Peter or Pope. It is the Lord Jesus' office. It is his office and his alone. He alone is the head of the church. Paragraph 10. The necessity of these three offices. This number and order of offices is necessary. And then they're going to tell us why we need Christ to be our prophet, priest, and king. For In respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of His prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we stand in need of His priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable to God. And in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need His kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us unto His heavenly kingdom. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need Him to be our prophet. We need Him to be our priest. We need Him to be our king. And thanks be to God that He is everything that we need. He is perfectly suited for His people. And everything that He is, we desperately need. He could be nothing less and be an effective Savior of His people. Well, so paragraphs 9 and 10 then deal with the necessity of His offices. Well, I come now back round full circle to where I began. I sincerely hope, that moving through this material so quickly has not detracted from the tremendous weight of it. But I hope that you've seen something of the glory of our blessed Lord this morning and will take time at your leisure to meditate upon these things, that the Lord Jesus Christ may become more precious to every one of us. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We thank You, O God, for the picture of Christ given to us in the Scriptures and for the faithful way that Your servants have given us a comprehensive understanding of who He is and what He's done for us. We bless You for Him, and we pray that He may become the more precious to each of us, that we may meditate upon Him and learn of Him, and especially, Lord, that in everything that we do, we may be like Him. Write Your word upon our hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen.